thought Greg was heading out with the kids there. You can take Ruth's place. Bless his heart, as they say here in the South. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Writing the success of their hit song, I Want to Hold Your Hand, the Beatles were luxuriating at the George V Hotel, five-star hotel in Paris. They had a piano delivered to their suite, and it was there that Paul McCartney wrote what would become their sixth A-side British single. If you don't know what an A-side is, you need to talk to your parents or grandparents. They'll let you know. And in March of 1964, Can't Buy Me Love was released in the United States. It might have been a commentary on the last half of Ecclesiastes 5, although at the time I was just beginning to attend an independent fundamental Baptist church, and I don't remember them ever using this song in a worship service. I should mention that McCartney would later be quoted as saying, "It should have been, can buy me love." He kind of grew accustomed to this whole thing of wealth and fame and fortune and all. Today he has a net worth of $1.2 billion at age 75. Perhaps Sir Paul, like King Solomon, will move back toward the truth that he knew 53 years ago. Ecclesiastes traces Solomon's journey that leads him to discover one major truth. Maybe they passed somewhere along the way, I don't know. A vertical perspective, Solomon is recognizing, gives meaning to life. Pretending that there is only a horizontal view of life, he calls it life under the sun. Pretending that God is not a thriving part of this whole thing we call life on earth leads to meaninglessness and emptiness and despair. God, he says, has placed eternity in our hearts. Once we gain the vertical perspective, then this kaleidoscope of pieces that are just scattered on the table begin to drop into place, and we begin to understand and enjoy life. But he's not there yet in chapter 5. You could almost think, well, he's getting there, but he's got a lot more to say, and we'll look at it one section at a time as we study through this book. But he knows something is wrong with just having this horizontal axis and not taking into account the vertical. Just looking down and never looking up. There's something wrong with living life that way. In effect, he writes, "Money can't buy me love." Chapter 5, verse 8. "If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered his son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This is also a grievous evil, exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind. Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Verse 8 tells us that the wise man is not unduly shocked by oppression, by looking around and seeing oppressors in the world. Oppression and greed seem to go hand in hand in Solomon's world. We love to gripe and complain about government waste and government corruption. Apparently, it's been going on for a while. 3,000 years ago, it was there. And it's easy to find at any particular moment in history, I suppose. We certainly don't have a problem locating instances today. For instance, the state of Oregon maintains a state-mandated hotline to report waste and fraud and abuse of government funds. They're ordered by law to have this hotline in place. In 3 years, the hotline has failed to identify a single example of government waste. Well, here's one. The hotline costs $200,000 a year. Whew. Solomon says, don't be surprised. The rich and the powerful regularly oppress the poor and the needy. In 3,000 years, not much has changed. So why the shocked expressions on your faces? Where does power come from? Well, you can follow the money. And when there's lots and lots of money, chances are there are going to be some people making lots and lots of money off the deal. It's a natural result of sinful man attempting to find meaning and purpose on this sin-cursed earth apart from God. Where else are you going to get it? Solomon says, I went after sensual pleasures. Well, you still got to eat and pay the bills while you're doing that. I went after education. Well, have you seen the price of education today? I went after one thing and another. I want political power. Well, you got to get backers for that. You got to have some finances or you'll never get on the ballot. And there's this almost comical view of supervisors watching over the next lower level of the bureaucracy who are watching over the next lower level of the bureaucracy. And boy, does that sound like America today. We have grown this huge, monstrous bureaucracy locally, statewide, nationwide. We have bureaucracies for our bureaucracies. And all of the money that is being spent, all of the energy that goes into maintaining such things, it's a remarkable deal. The prophet Samuel warned the people back in 1 Samuel 8. They wanted a king. God had said, I'll be your king. They said, well, yeah, but you know, all the other nations have a king. And it's kind of cool because he's got a robe and he's got a crown and he's got a scepter. And he just decides what he wants to do and he just does it. So it's really quick and easy. And we want a king. And Samuel said, well, if you really want that kind of a king, understand it's going to cost you a lot. Kings are expensive. They will invent the Department of Motor Vehicles and the IRS. And your light, gas, and water bill will have a whole collection of additional charges tacked onto the bottom of it. Because they can do it. It's not an added tax. It's just a fee. I've never figured out the difference. These public servants, we like to call them, will have expensive tastes. They don't dine out at Wendy's ordinarily. Maybe at flight. And maybe when it's time to travel somewhere, Well, if they have to fly commercially, at least they can be up in the front cabin. And if they stay in a hotel, it won't be the Motel 6, will it? We'll need dozens of underlings to carry their bags and to do whatever else they might have to do, write some speeches that make them look intelligent, keep their liquor cabinets well stocked with expensive stuff. You won't find a bottle of Ripple. And the pension fund will be bigger than the gross domestic product of most countries in Central America. So understand that the price of living on this sin-cursed earth is that there's going to be some abuse, some misappropriation of funds, some oppression, because somebody's got to pay for all of that. And certainly they're not going to pay for it. They're going to charge you. Notice that Solomon does not say, don't be concerned about government largesse. Don't just throw up your hands and say, well, there's nothing I can do about it. He doesn't say that you should not take action to end government waste. It would be odd of a king to go there. Even kings, he says, and I believe this is what that verse is saying, have a vested interest in fields being cultivated. There's a lot of ink that's been spilled over that particular verse, and what does that mean at the end there? But I think what it's saying is, you know, if the king isn't careful to make sure that the fields in his kingdom are cultivated, then the king won't be able to charge taxes and he won't be able to take a part of the harvest from all those different fields. And so it's to his best interest to make sure that fields are cultivated and to keep them. He's not saying the government is bad. He's saying the people are bad. And so we need government. Government's something God came up with. But sin is something man came up with. And that has wrecked the whole thing. And so, oppression of the common man is rampant. It's not entirely rampant, because if you kill the goose that lays the golden eggs, then you won't have any more eggs. And so there's some kind of a balance there. Robert Mugabe, the dictator of Zimbabwe, he's 93 years old now. His net worth, by the way, is only $20 million. He's got a ways to go to catch up with Sir Paul. But the Zimbabwean $50 billion bill is today worth 33 cents. I've got, I don't know what the denomination is under the glass on my desk in there, of a Zimbabwean something or other. And why is that? Well, he came in and he cleaned house. He got all of these rich landowners out of the way. And he put his own people in there, but they didn't know how to farm. And so the economy collapsed and Zimbabwe has been in ruins. But Robert Mugabe has $20 million to last him. If he starts spending recklessly right now, he should be able to live to about 258. Leaders in the Bible were motivated by the perversion of justice and righteousness to take action. Think Moses. Think Nehemiah. Or Mordecai with Esther and that whole situation. John the Baptizer was not reluctant to talk out against corruption. Jesus, notable example. The Apostle Paul. Just don't be shocked when you find sinful human beings behaving sinfully. And so, first observation he makes is, it's going to happen because we live on a sin-cursed earth. Whatever the solution is, it has to get beyond life under the sun, because under the sun it's all corrupt. Secondly, in verses 10 to 17... he suggests that we not be overly impressed with worldly wealth. Now, that's easy for Solomon to say. He had all kinds of wealth. He was the wealthiest guy ever. People came from miles around just to look at his opulent splendor. But he has some things to say. The threefold problem of greed is laid out at the beginning of this passage here, verses 10, 11, and 12. Verse 10, it cannot really satisfy the covetous person. Money cannot really satisfy a greedy person, because a greedy person is greedy. They want more. And if they get more, guess what? They want more and more. He's not knocking money, and he's not knocking wealth. He certainly has that. But he is knocking the love of money, the love of wealth. It is the treasure. It's not profit that he looks at and says, this is evil. Profit is evil. We have some people running around today saying companies making a profit are evil. They should give that money to me because I could use it. Well, companies that don't make a profit are called defunct. And then all the people who work for those companies are unemployed. And that really doesn't work in the field of economics. So it's treasure, it's not profit, that is condemned. If you treasure your money, if you treasure your material goods, if that's where your heart is, say you don't want no diamond rings and I'll be satisfied. He was on to something back then. Tell me that you want the kind of thing that money just can't buy. Should we all sing? No, we won't do that. Verse 11. It will attract a blizzard of false friends. Now, I got here post-Elvis, but everybody had Elvis stories. And the one thing that I know for sure is that Elvis had lots of friends, lots of gadflies, lots of people swarming around him all the time. You never knew when he might give away a Cadillac or something, and you wanted to be right there. The more wealth increases, the more you have to hire to take care of things. Peggy and I used to house sit in Dallas, Texas, in these really nice mansions, and it was the smartest thing I ever did, because Peggy never wanted a huge house. It's a small business to run a big house. You have to hire all these people. And I think I've mentioned before that I was living in these mansions, and then I would go out in the afternoon and I would go clean the swimming pools of other people. But I would come home, and we had a pool boy, so he would show up and clean my pool. Just seemed a little strange. When I was a child living on Colorado Avenue in Kansas City, Missouri, just down the street and over was Bobby Lane. He was about my age. His dad built race cars in his back garage, and you could kind of sit out on the front porch and watch the blue glow of the welding taking place over there on a given night. And then one day, Bobby's dad built him a go-kart. Now, Bobby was not the most popular kid in the neighborhood. He might have been down toward the least popular. But when he got a go-kart, Bobby had friends. I was his friend. Got to ride his go-kart. And then the go-kart would break, and then Bobby wouldn't have friends until his dad fixed the go-kart, and then Bobby would have friends. And after a while, you would think he would catch on, but that's a problem that comes with wealth. It won't really satisfy a heart filled with greed and covetousness. And it will attract issues that you never knew existed. Verse 12 says, the person who sets his heart on material wealth is in trouble. People spend money they don't have, buying stuff they don't need to impress people they don't like. Sometimes, I actually believe that and realize the folly of it, but sometimes I am infected with that same virus. It was Joe Louis, the boxer, who said, I don't like money actually, but it quiets my nerves. You know, I could handle it. If God were to just pile up a bunch on me, I could handle it and I would do it the proper way, but these other people are all messed up because of it. Solomon pictures two men, a common laborer and a rich man. The worker will sleep well. He's worked hard all day long. He comes home, he's tired. He may not have a lot to eat, but he has some meager little dinner, and he goes off to bed and he sleeps the sleep of the exhausted common laborer. Meanwhile, there is this wealthy guy who has been eating all afternoon and not working at all, and he lies awake at night. If it's not indigestion, then he's worrying about losing his wealth. He's worried about a business deal that could go wrong, or what if the market collapses, or what if a lawsuit brings financial ruin upon him, or what if somebody else invents a better widget and he's no longer king of that mountain? There are all kinds of things that can happen. And so Solomon just takes a moment to recognize that if you're overly impressed with worldly wealth, you need to rethink it. And Mark Twain was talking to a friend, and some rich guy went by, and he said, that guy's got a lot of money. And Twain said, yeah, but his money is twice tainted. Really? What's he done? Well, he said, "Taint yours and it taint mine." The conclusion of the wealth-seeking guy is the same old song, grievous evil, no real return on investment, just toiling for the wind. He eats his expensive steaks in darkness. On his tombstone, they will probably write something poetic, but they might just as well have chiseled three words under Mr. Much's name. Vexation, sickness, anger. So here's a rich guy saying, if you're looking to find your fulfillment in wealth, well, it's going to take a little more than I've got. And this is Solomon. So probably that's not the place to look. By verses 18 to 20, Solomon is nearly ready to give up this horizontal, under-the-sun search for meaning and purpose and recognize that there is this amazing vertical axis that rises up, pointing us toward the God of the universe. It changes everything. The truly wise man, says the preacher, seeks godly contentment. Look at verse 18. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift from God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Now here's what the preacher, what Solomon has figured out so far. If the answer to life must be found in wealth, we're all in big trouble. Because he tried that, and he didn't get there. Solomon had vast wealth, so if anybody had enough to buy happiness, he could afford the price tag. He didn't find it that way. But he knows that the love of money corrupts, and it's an insatiable appetite for more, and the more you have, the more quickly it gets spent, and the more people come around you for all the wrong reasons. And the prospect of losing it brings worry, and it can feed greed. And greed is the thief of enjoyment. Greedy people don't get to enjoy what they have because they got it in probably a wrong way, and if they're greedy, they're not content with what they have. They want more, and they want to become wealthy by taking what other people have rather than by creating wealth. And 1 second after you die, it won't do you a bit of good. That rich guy was born naked. And when you leave this earth, you don't get to take your favorite suit of clothes and pile of money with you when you go. It just doesn't work that way. So what are we to do? Well, using whatever resources God allows us, if you get a lot, use those resources. If you got a little, use those resources. We eat, we drink, we find enjoyment. Now, that's not the eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die kind of a philosophy. This is a godly response. You eat, you drink, everybody does. And you enjoy life. You find enjoyment. Not everybody does that. Our days on earth, he says, are few. Even if you live a really long time, days are few. I have a wonderful memory of sitting at the kitchen table with Mary Stanley and Frank, her husband of 68 years, I believe it was, had died, and his body was in the bedroom, and we were waiting for the funeral people to get there and pick up the body. And as I sat there and talking to her, she said, I asked her how long they'd been married, and she said 68 years. Sweet little southern lady. And I said, well, that's a good long time. And she looked at me with that little twinkle in her eye, and she said, oh, it didn't seem so long. So it's good for us to get perspective. Good for us to understand. However long we live, and when you're 20, you think you're going to live forever, but the time goes by. Trust me. I know people, and it happens to them. So our days are few. There's a lot of toil. Life is not easy. Life is hard and harsh and difficult much of the time. That comes from living on a sin-cursed earth, but there is enjoyment in life. To put it more simply, if life is a puzzle to be solved, then it is unsolvable. If life is a puzzle to be solved, then it's unsolvable. Solomon, Mr. Wisdom, couldn't solve the puzzle. So what chance do we have? What he's been labeling vanity and striving after wind and grievous is not life on planet Earth. Instead, it is a search for meaning that looks every direction except up. You're not saying life is just worthless. But he's saying if we're only looking at life under the sun, if we're only looking at life without bringing God directly into the equation, then it's vanity, it's striving after wind, it's a grievous task. And it's only when we introduce the truth that there is a God who brings meaning, when we look up instead of down, that we can find this enjoyment he's talking about. If instead of this puzzle to be solved, life is a gift to be enjoyed, then everything shifts toward the gift giver. And our whole perspective is changed, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's where he's going. That's where he's heading. This, he writes, is not just okay. He says it is good and fitting. That word fitting. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 11, where it says that God makes everything beautiful in its time? Same word. Remember back in the garden when God had created everything and he looked at it and he said, this is really, really good. Same word. There is something here to delight the soul. A source of delight. When God finished creating, he called it very good. The polar opposite of grievous and vanity and striving after wind kinds of things. And not just now, but forever, for always. If God gives you wealth along with that enjoyment, then congratulations, you're doubly blessed. And you say, well, I must have been standing in the wrong line. But just remember that the poorest among us today is wealthier than 98% of the world. The real test will always come in how you hold on to whatever material possessions God gives you. If you cling to those things, if you hold them tightly, then sooner or later they'll have to be rusted out of your grip. But if you hold them lightly, so that when it's time to give them up, all God has to do is just kind of tap on your hand and you drop them, then you will have understood. Recognize that whatever you have is a gift from God. And it is enough. God is never wasteful, but he's always lavish. Never seen the poor forsaken. Solomon says, you won't remember lots of details about your earthly sojourn. Isn't that the truth? You know, the older you get, the more you think back, well, what was that guy's name? And yeah, I kind of remember that. You don't remember some of those specific events in your life. It all kind of jumbles together in your brain, and maybe some specific moments you remember, or maybe if you have a photograph that you have kind of rebranded your brain with that particular memory, you have memories that you fondly hold on to. But you won't remember a lot about the specific details. Some of the things that were so very important to you became unimportant. And some of the things that seemed unimportant, you realize later that was really important. I have a hard time remembering what I did last Thursday. But those sources of deep, abiding joy, you will savor those things, those very good things, those relationships and those moments that are just pressed into your memory banks. That's what's important. You won't always find yourself rehashing the rotten things people have done to you, because you'll be too busy being filled with gladness, with joy that God brings. There's a parallel passage in Paul's letter to his child in the faith, 1 Timothy 6. Timothy was one of those sources of great joy to the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Old Solomon mixed in there. If we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Yeah, he's been reading Ecclesiastes. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And then skip down to verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That's what we need. We need a big double scoop of life indeed. Jesus called it abundant life. Life, it turns out, is a gift to be responsibly enjoyed, not a puzzle to be solved. Do you agonize over things that are beyond your control? Woulda, shoulda, coulda, if only, things that you really have no control over. Maybe you did at one time, but you don't anymore. You rehearse endlessly the painful things others have done for you. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So set that stuff aside. And expect God to bring enjoyment into your life. Don't be unduly shocked by the oppressors of this world. Don't throw up your hands and say, well, there's nothing I can do about it either. But recognize that's just what it is. That's what God said would happen if sin came into the world, and sin came into the world. So if it weren't that way, then God would have a problem. Don't be overly impressed by the glittering, empty promises of material possessions. Instead, set your mind and heart on godly contentment. On October the 24th, just this past week, Albert Einstein's handwritten note to a bellman back in 1922 sold at auction in Jerusalem. Einstein had just received word that he was going to be named as to receive the Nobel Prize in Physics, and he was at this Tokyo Imperial Hotel. And he realized he didn't have any cash to give to, it's called a bellboy back then, but we would call him bellman. And so Einstein took this stationery from the hotel, and he scribbled out this message: a calm and modest life brings more happiness than the pursuit of success combined with constant restlessness. I wonder if he'd been reading Ecclesiastes. A calm and modest life brings more happiness than the pursuit of success combined with constant restlessness. Now this German bellman, I'm not sure if he hung on to this piece of stationery for however long, but whoever sold it got $1.3 million. So he's got the problem of having to deal with all that wealth again. But that's what God has for us. A calm and modest life brings more happiness than the pursuit of success combined with constant restlessness. Life is a gift to be enjoyed. And God invites us to enjoy it. He's dealt with the indebtedness that sin brought to us. He's paid the price. He's brought us out of spiritual bankruptcy, and he's set our accounts in order. We have all eternity to enjoy him. And while we're here on this sin-cursed earth, dealing with all the issues that come with living here, he's provided for us whatever he's chosen to provide. And with that, we should be content and look forward to enjoying our walk with him. Let's pray. Father, you are gracious and good, and you have dealt with us in mercy and grace. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that apart from him, that we would be unable to raise our heads, to look to you, to be so audaciously bold as to stand in your presence and to call your name. Lord, you've taken us from unrighteousness and you've declared us righteous with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that every person here today has that calm assurance. And Lord, if we're stashing our treasure, the wrong kind of treasure in the wrong kind of places and thinking that that's going to accomplish contentment and fulfillment, teach us from Solomon. Teach us from Ecclesiastes. Lord, may we enjoy you and all that you've provided. May we live fully and confidently. May we be hard workers and give ourselves to the work that you've set before us, but to understand that life is a gift to be enjoyed. Even among all of the pain and challenge and difficulty that sin has brought, you've equipped us for this, and for that we're thankful. We're thankful for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.